Good morning, everyone. My name is Benita, and it's my honor to preach from God's Word on a topic that's really close to my heart. But let's go to God first in prayer with a liturgical prayer on listening to God's Word. Shall we pray? The Lord who sees, the Lord who hears, the Lord who speaks, whose hand is actively at work in this world. You have created us in your image as beings that see, that hear, that speak and walk in this world as your people. As we continue in corporate worship by listening to your word, teach us to be good listeners. Open our eyes where they have dulled. Open our ears where they have weakened. Instruct our tongues to speak your truths. Move our hands and feet to do your will. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So what is the first things that come to your mind when we hear the word worship? I think for many of us, it's songs and music, right? And music indeed is one of the most powerful tools we have to worship God. In fact, studies today have shown that singing together actually helps one feel less lonely, delays dementia, and other health benefits. So join your choir today. But in the Bible, worship is more than just about music. Right? I'm sure that through the sermon series on worship that your church has been doing, you would have learned that worship involves the word, the offering, the order of service, the liturgy. These are ways we have communion with God. These are all important components on the what and hows of public worship, which is worship as a visible corporate body of Christ. And in today's sermon, I've been given the topic, the meaning of worship. So I'll be taking a step back to address the why behind all these what's and how's. Well, there's really so much to unpack over the meaning of worship. It is something that we can study and talk about, but actually best known through a lifetime of experience. But I have only 30 to 40 minutes, so I'll divide this sermon into two parts. In the first, I will share about how the Bible talks about worship, how we as Presbyterians traditionally have approached worship, and what worship means for us today. And the second part, to drive home the message, and as a tribute to Mother's Day, I will narratively preach on Mary's worship to God after she finds out that she has been chosen to conceive Jesus. So how does the Bible talk about worship? Well, as you can see from the Old Testament, just a couple of words that are used, you know, translated into English as worship is avad, which means to serve. So it's when God, say, asked Moses to tell Pharaoh, right, let my people go that they may worship me. It's actually avad, serve me. And the other one is kawa, right, to bow down. And this is in the Ten Commandments. Right? You shall not make any for yourself an image in the form of anything above, anything in heaven above or on the earth or in the waters below. And you shall not bow down to them or worship them. Bow down, kawa. And in the New Testament, other words in Greek are like proskuneo, right? To express complete dependence or submission in your attitude, in your action. And this is where, you know, the tempter, right, Satan, comes to Jesus when he's in the wilderness, and he says to him, all these I will give you, Satan says, if you bow down and proskuneo, worship me. Like complete dependence in attitude or submission. And there's also sibo, to express in gestures, in rites, in ceremonies. And this is where in Matthew, Jesus, you know, says that in vain do they, right, the Jews or the Pharisees worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So there's a ceremony, there's a ritual to perform. And there's latreo, which is to serve God in a religious setting. So the verse that many of us are familiar with in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So it's not just worship in a temple that is a religious setting, now with Christ, right? It's been thrown open, the curtain has been torn. The religious setting is this whole earth and everything that belongs to it. So many different words in the original language, Hebrew and Greek, but used with one translation, worship. And what does this word worship means in English? I should have asked you all to guess. But it's actually a word that's been, you know, kind of squashed together from two words, worship, right? Worship. According to OT scholar Daniel Block, it is derived from this old English word, worship. In fact, worship was also once used on humans in Old England to show reverence for someone of a higher status. Right? This person doesn't have to be a divine person. Right? Lords and ladies, right? Lord. Someone's higher, but it's a human. And worship. Yet this word worship has been used as the English translation of all these different words in the original text and has, I think, hidden some aspects of worship of God that people carry out in the Bible, right? So it's not just music per se, but it has different nuances. It may include actions like bowing down, right? Rituals, gestures, lifting up your hands, you know, and or to avat, right? To serve, and sibo, I mentioned that, gestures, right? Ceremonies, and having a religious setting to worship a divine being. But it may or may not, you know, be in a religious setting. So just because the word worship doesn't appear in some parts of the Bible doesn't also mean that worship isn't taking place. So here are some other familiar ways we see worship in the Bible without the word worship. Right, one of this is the Psalm 123, a song of ascents. Okay, shall we read this together? If you can read the words. Okay, 1, 2, 3. I lift up my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a female slave look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows his mercy. Have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy on us. For we have endured no end of contempt. We have endured no end ridicule to the arrogant, of contempt to the proud. So there's an expression of submission and seeking God, right? An action of singing, since this is a song of ascents. And the song of ascents has a religious setting. It's a psalm that the Hebrews sing when they ascend or go up the hill in the into the temple in Jerusalem. And the book of Psalms is also known as the prayer book of God's people, who are striving to be faithful to God's commands as they await the Messiah. Right? It doesn't only contain songs of thanksgiving and praise. It contains songs of lament, of grief and anger, as you see in this psalm. And perhaps it also hints to us that worship doesn't call us to do what is called spiritual bypassing, where we ignore our emotions and we think that we should leave our troubles at the door of the church before we come in to worship God. Because when we do that, we prevent the truth of God's life, of God's word meeting the truth of our lives. So how can we submit ourselves to God in worship when we hide parts of ourselves away? Right? And God wants us to love him, to worship him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, not just our mind and strength. And in the New Testament, one of the most commonly used passages to describe what worship is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15 to 17. It says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit." See, it's not just that part where that is worship. Singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And in whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So as we can see, right, worship involves a gathering of people in this passage. There's a conscious attitude of submission and dependence of God. And various actions involved, such as teaching and singing and giving thanks. So these actions, rituals, attitudes and religious settings we observe in the Bible have two things in common when it involves worship especially. It always involves humans and divine beings. Well, in the olden days, in the Bible, biblical times, these words can be also used on other human beings of a higher status, right? Of a prince or a king. But the one us human beings have been called to only worship and serve no other is the great I Am, the Creator God Most High, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's definitions of worship, but meaning involves a why, right? The big why question. Why must we worship this God, not the others? Why does God want us to serve Him, to bow down to Him, submit to Him, carry out rituals and religious ceremonies to worship Him? Well, I've been reminded that we are Presbyterians. So, to explain this with the Presbyterian vein of things, well, John Calvin notes that one of the most profound reasons for relationship between God and humanity in the opening sentence of his magnum opus, The Institutes of Christian Religion, where he writes his thoughts on Christianity as teaching material for the church during his time, which Presbyterians also look to quite a bit. Like, he says this, the opening line, our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, knowledge of God and of ourselves. And in the next chapter, chapter 2, Calvin says this of worship. Although our mind cannot conceive God without rendering some worship to Him, it will not. It will not, however, be sufficient simply to hold that He is the only being whom all ought to worship and adore, unless we are also persuaded that He is the fountain of all goodness, that we must seek everything in Him, in none but Him. So for Calvin, gaining true wisdom means knowing God, and it actually requires a worship of God. Mere knowledge of God is not enough to worship Him, however. Only knowing how God wants us to serve and doing all these bowing down rituals and religious ceremony as an act of worship and adoration is not enough. Because if knowing is all there is, then God might as well have just made us robots, right? And program us with the necessary codes to worship Him. Calvin says that we ourselves must be persuaded that God is the fountain of all goodness. And we respond by seeking Him and Him alone for all things. And this is one thing AI cannot do. Right? Hopefully never. Not yet. Hopefully never. Yes. So how are we persuaded then to acknowledge God as this fountain of goodness and seek Him in all things and therefore worship Him? Well, this other document, confessional document that the Presbyterian denomination also looks to, is the Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, it is part of this is this Westminster Directory of Public Worship, which was put together in the 17th century by a group of Puritan ministers. And it's, you know, these ministers were also assembled by the English Presbyterian Puritans when they were in control of their parliament in an attempt to bring a few denominations together. So Church of England, Church of Scotland, and the Continental Reformed Churches. And it's a really interesting document that you can find on Google, and it explains a lot about why Presbyterians traditionally carry out public worship the way that we do today. But what I want to highlight is one of these lines on my slide that is relevant to our question on how we are persuaded to seek God as this fountain of all goodness and to seek Him in all things. Right, in chapter 1, the directory states that only people whose hearts have been made new through God's grace by the work of the Holy Spirit can come and worship God. And this is something that a Reformed tradition will certainly agree on, right? That we are saved by grace through faith, and it is the work of the Holy Spirit. We will worship God and acknowledge God as the fountain of all goodness and seek Him in all things, thanks to the Holy Spirit. And then the question is, how do we know that we have the Holy Spirit? How do we know that our hearts have been made new? And the simplest way, I suppose, would be to turn to Calvin's statement into a question. To turn Calvin's statement into a question. Do you acknowledge that God is the fountain of all goodness? Acknowledging is one thing, but do you then seek God and nothing else in all things? You know, they say the longest distance often is from the head to the heart. Right? Of course, we know that our heart doesn't think per se. Everything's in the brain. It's a figurative statement. But knowing God is the fountain of all goodness, we can of course easily say that. But then to respond and seek God, knowing this is perhaps the hardest thing to do. Right? In a world that seeks quick fixes and offers them even more quickly than waiting on God for an answer, which sometimes takes too long. When doom scrolling numbs our pain and gives us happiness and pleasure faster than we can offer it to God. When money buys happiness, buys a future faster than waiting on God who says, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these will be given to you. All that you need will be given to you. If we confess, truly confess to knowing who God is and all the benefits that He wishes to offer you through Him as a fountain of goodness, you find yourself saying yes to God and yes to a worshipful life, where the meaning of worship becomes the meaning of your existence. Where the meaning of worship becomes the meaning of your existence. It is a life that has been transformed into a living sacrifice in view of God's mercy, holy and pleasing to God. And this is a true and proper worship. As I mentioned earlier, this word worship is latreo, right? And normally it implies that it's done in a religious setting. But now, right, true worshippers worship God in spirit and truth, as Jesus said to the woman at the well. And here, wherever we go, our bodies are a temple of God. Together we are a temple of God. And this offering of ourselves is our true and proper worship. And so a worshipful life seeks God in everything, not only knows in his head the power and love of God, but knows itself. Through acknowledging the pain, the truth of pain and injustice in this world and around us. And one common way we often forget about living a worshipful life is when the moment we run into difficult situations or unhappy situations, one of the first things that come up to our minds is, aiyah, bo pian lo. Right? Or what to do. Right? Army boys say sak tam, right? And this is a form of emotional bypassing. And on the other hand, we do want to also do spiritual bypassing by too quickly rushing to say, oh yeah, it's God's will, what can I do? Right? God's plan. Suck it up, right? A worshipful life takes both the emotional and spiritual seriously. A life of worship is one that desperately recognizes itself as sinful and inadequate and needs God in every area. So instead of rushing to say, aya, bo pian la, you know, or jump into pragmatic action, which we are so trained to do, it stops and says, God, this is tough. This is painful. But help me to respond to this matter in worship. Help me worship you in my response. Right, towards my friends, my enemies, people who have done wrong against me, my family, work, army, school, seeking God's goodness in all things. God, this is tough, but how can I worship you? And the Lord knows that we are sinful and fallen, and He is merciful. God is open to the darkness of life, just as the songbook of God's people, the book of Psalms, has this huge range of expression from great joy to deep, deep sadness that we often miss. And when we miss on all these, this is where the evil one loves to latch on and lead us down paths of despair and brokenness and hurt people. But a worshipful life is one that is bowed down to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has shown us the way to live and to die for our sins, just as Christ has died on the cross for our sins. Right? This life of a constant attitude of humility and submission to God, a daily dependence on God's word, and as the greatest commandment calls, to love the Lord our God, again, with all our heart, mind, soul, strength, and to love the neighbor as ourselves. Last but not least, right, a Reformed theologian who's not dead, James K. Smith, he says this: if all of life is going to be worship, the sanctuary is the place where we learn how. This life of worship begins in the worship service at a church on Sunday, where we reimagine what worship will look like when every tribe and tongue will worship God together in spirit and truth. And this worship is carried then into the world, right? As we live worshipful lives that you and I, as the Great Commission calls us to make disciples of all nations and to bring the good news of your new life in Christ to the ends of this world. Our worship in church is carried out into our lives in the world as worship to God, where people will see and know and want to know, hopefully, who this God is that you worship. And this every Sunday is a Sabbath then for us, a time out like a basketball coach would do to re-strategize the game plan, right, and give our tired bodies a rest from an intensity it was never meant to be put under. For us to regroup, to worship with music as a handmaiden to our theology, as Martin Luther puts it, to seek God together at his feet and re-look at his game plan for his glory. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the Christian life is not a one-off repentance for our sins and saying the sinner's prayer to assure ourselves a ticket to heaven. And that makes us coming to Sunday to worship, coming to church on Sunday to worship, you know, just a time to maybe feel good about ourselves, you know, check off on our list what we think a ritual we should do as a Christian is, and leave the worship service with nothing changed. Our worship services too must reflect that time out, that Sabbath habit that points to God as the fountain of all goodness and lead them to seek God in all of life. Now, worshipping God together and living a life as worshipful individuals calls us, again, our entire beings, heart, mind, soul, strength, seeking Him in all things. And this is our ultimate response for who He is, not just knowledge, our response to God for what He has done in our lives. And so who is God to you? What is the meaning of worship in your own life and as a church? Right? And is worshiping God the meaning of your existence? Well, now I will preach narratively on Mary's song in Luke 1 through the eyes of Mary, right, as she makes her trip home after visiting Elizabeth. And as I recount the story, I would like you to continue to ponder upon these questions. Who is God to Mary? And what is the meaning of worship in Mary's life? And is worshiping God also the meaning of your existence? And just for effect, I'm now Mary. Well, hi there. Now, as you have heard, I'm heading back from visiting my relative Elizabeth. Now, this is the hill country where she lives, It is about 800 meters above sea level. And for your reference, the peak of Bukit Timah Hill is 164 meters above sea level. And how long will this journey take for me to get back to Nazareth from Galilee? Well, Nazareth to Judea is 145 kilometers. So that's Tuas, Second Link to Changi and back three times. It took me about 10 days to get here. Now, probably now it will take me a few more days since I've finished my first trimester. And there's no such thing as street lamps and nice pavements on my trail back home. That last hike up the hill was pretty tough. You know, trails are full of rocks and you don't know what bandits lie in wait. I know, you know, the moment you find out you are pregnant, you're supposed to stay at home and do minimal work. So why did I go through all that and take such a huge risk to see cousin Elizabeth in this most dangerous trimester? When the angel Gabriel appeared to me, he had said, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end. The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and so the Holy One will be called the Son of God. And even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." And I had also heard before this that an angel had appeared to her husband Zechariah that his child will go on before the Lord in the power and spirit of Elijah to turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make a people ready and prepared for the Lord. My cousin Elizabeth had just given birth to a son, and they named him John, just as the angel Gabriel had instructed. And he's the one who comes before the Lord. The one whom our forefathers, like the prophet Isaiah, had said, "There will be one, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for the Lord." Gabriel told me, that I will be carrying and bearing the Lord. And so if Elizabeth's son is the one, the voice calling out in the desert, I should go and pay her a visit. Because I was so stunned. How could this be? Me, a mother of the Lord, I'm 14, barely 15. I am betrothed to Joseph, but this betrothal period is not even over. We have not even consummated our marriage. I love kids. I do dream of being a mother one day. Oh wait, it's Mother's Day today, right? For you guys? And I'm sure it's not so simple to just say Happy Mother's Day. Some of us have strained relationships with our mothers. Some of us miss our mothers for various reasons. Some of us want to be mothers, but we cannot. Like my cousin Elizabeth, and it seemed so impossible. Some of us were mothers. It is not easy, I'm sure. I saw a glimpse of how difficult it was for Elizabeth to go through pregnancy and that painful childbirth and some sleepless nights before I left. I don't know what kind of mother I will be to the Son of God himself, but what the angel of God said to me before he left hit me the hardest. For no word from God will ever fail. This child does not belong to me. It is for the comfort and salvation for my people. It was more than just me and about me. All that we have comes from God. So I'm not going to laugh like Abraham and Sarah did. And I answered, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. And that was when I immediately took that 10-day trip to Judea, walking as much as I can in a day, and then one last hill hike up to Elizabeth and Zechariah's place. And when I met Elizabeth, who rejoiced and gave me such blessed assurance, blessed are you among women, and blessed is this child that you will bear, she said. And why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is the one who believed that the Lord will fulfill his promises to her. Blessed is the one who has believed that the Lord will fulfill their promises to them. Which is true faith? Believing only after the Lord has fulfilled his promises, or believing that the Lord will fulfill his promises? Believing only after the Lord fulfills his promises means that I only believed in what I wanted to see. And if the Lord has asked me to offer my body as a living sacrifice, to bear the Son of God to his full term, let it be so. I am his servant. And this is my living worship to the Lord. And therefore, the song that I sing, that all of you have heard today, that my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. It's not just for me, though. God's mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. This is the God whom we worship, who is faithful to his promises till the end, and whose love endures forever. And this is the God who calls you and I to worship him, heart, mind, soul, and strength. Shall we pray? Let's take some time, a moment, to ask ourselves this question. Who do you truly worship? What does your first response to things in life say about worship in your life to God? What does your song say about whom you worship? Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we who were nothing but made something through your Son, Jesus Christ, through your mercy, your grace, and your love in our lives, that we can sit here by your feet, that we can open your word and receive the joy of our salvation. Lord, may our lives be worship, a life of worship to you. Forgive us, Lord, where we have been weak, where we have hidden away the darkest parts of ourselves, thinking that you do not want to see it. Lord, let your light shine into our darkness, O Lord, that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. You, our fountain of goodness, we turn to you in all things. Lord, have mercy. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.